All right, well, I'm glad you're here today. Why don't we wear these? To protect our eyes. So when you go out in this bright summer sun, sometimes we wear glasses to protect our eyes, these sunglasses. And these particular ones, they're both protect me from the UV. What does UV stand for?
Ultraviolet
rays. They protect my eyes from the UV rays. And they're also polarized, which may not make any difference to you, but it does cut down on the glare. And so in addition to protecting my eyes from the bright sun and helping me to be able to see better, I just look cool this way, don't I? What? You don't think so? Well, I guess it's all in a matter of perspective. I can find somebody that thinks I look cool. All right, well, maybe I'll use these to protect my eyes physically, but I want to talk today about how we can protect our eyes spiritually. What does that even mean? We're not talking about how to protect them from physical harm. We're talking about things that maybe we shouldn't be looking at. How do we protect our eyes from those? Like seeing TV shows or movies that don't please God. Like reading books that we shouldn't be reading. Or looking at things on the internet that are making us think things that we know wouldn't be pleasing to God. Think wrong thoughts. Maybe playing certain video games. The truth is that all of those things can harm your mind. Now, at times, you may think your parents are too strict, especially as you get into those adolescent years. Your parents may not let you do certain things, and you feel like they're too strict, like not letting you watch certain things on TV or letting you see certain movies that you hear other people, other friends may be going to see. Maybe they don't let you read certain books or magazines, or maybe they don't let you spend as much time on the internet as you might wish that you could spend. They're actually trying to protect you. Just like when they've told you not to ever look at the sun. Have you been told that? Yeah, we've been told that probably. When you look at the sun, it can damage your eyes. I mean, physically, it can damage your eyes. As a matter of fact, if you were not careful, looking at the sun could even bring about blindness. And you might think, well, that's just my eyes. But if you think about it more fully, if you went blind, that affects pretty much every area of your life. Not just what you see, but now every other area of your life is negatively affected. But of course, we're not talking about looking at the sun today. We're talking about spiritual truths. And the things that you see or read or think about, these are things that can affect you in a permanent way. Let me read a verse for you from Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So God tells us that we're supposed to think about things that are right, lovely, and admirable, because if we think that way, then we're more likely to become these things. So if you want to be excellent and praiseworthy, to use this passage, you have to avoid things that are going to hurt your mind and your heart. You have to protect what your eyes see so that you can protect your mind and heart. And you can do this by making sure that you're careful, that you don't look at certain things. So you need to put on sunglasses, but not this kind of sunglasses. You need to put on wisdom sunglasses, just like you would use sunglasses like this to protect your eyes. You need to put on wisdom so that when you're making decisions about what you're going to look at or read or see, then it's going to be consistent with what the Bible says. So if you're not sure about what you should watch on TV or what you should read as a book or a magazine or what you should look at on the internet, then you need to look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, and ask questions like, is it true? Is it right? Is it lovely? Is it admirable? You need to ask your parents for that guidance. Just like you wouldn't go outside on a sunny day and look up in the sun, so don't go around without wisdom to protect your heart and your mind. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us today how important it is that we be careful what we allow our eyes to see, that we be careful to protect our hearts and minds, that we do what the Bible says in Philippians chapter 4, and we think about things that please you, things that are right and admirable and lovely and good and excellent and praiseworthy. I pray that that would be true for every boy and girl and every man and woman here this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. You should have a study guide there. I would encourage you to follow along as we work our way through this morning. In less than 3 months, a partial solar eclipse will be visible right here from home. Don't look at the sun or you'll go blind. Okay, how many of you had your parents give you that warning when you were young? Yeah, we've all heard this warning. Well, this morning we're going to consider another type of warning. A warning with potential consequences that are far more damaging than just damaged eyesight or even physical blindness. Follow as I read from Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Lord, we thank you for your holy word as we work our way through this particular portion of scriptures. I pray that you would cause our hearts and our minds to be open to the power of your Holy Spirit to enlighten us to an understanding and understanding how to make an application to our lives as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's start here. Roman numeral 1, the warning points to an unparalleled severity of judgment. This is the warning that we're talking about today. The warning that we have here in Hebrews chapter 10, specifically verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So the warning points to not just judgment, but to an unparalleled severity of judgment. There is nothing as bad as what we're talking about here. That's the warning that we have. This passage deals with eternal damnation. That's your next bullet in your outline. This passage clearly deals with eternal damnation in hell. Now let me read it again and just point out some things here. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. A fearful expectation of judgment. And a fury of fire. Well, already, this is sounding like the passages that we would look at in Scripture that deal with hell. A fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So it is a consuming fire, not consuming in the sense that it is consumed, it is no more, but consuming in the sense that this will constantly be consuming for eternity in this fearful fury of fire. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? So we've got a contrast between the judgment that is deserved by those who break the law, and specifically we could talk about the Ten Commandments, but it's not limited to those Ten Commandments. It's all of the law of God. It's all of the Old Testament. So we have a judgment that is deserved by those who break the law. And then he is contrasting that with the judgment that is deserved by those who profane the blood of the new covenant. Not the old covenant law, but now the new covenant. The blood of Jesus specifically being brought out here. If you thought the judgment that was being pronounced on those who broke the Ten Commandments was bad, how much worse do you think it's going to be for those who have intentionally trampled underfoot the blood of the Son of God? So there is this contrast between the judgment of those who break Old Covenant versus those who profane the blood of the New Covenant, the blood of Jesus. And this sinful activity, according to this passage, results in the Spirit of grace being outraged. How often do you see this term applied to God? Here we have God, the Holy Spirit, being outraged by the behavior of those who would take this particular action. And this sinful activity brings about, according to this passage, the very vengeance of God. God will take his revenge. God is the God of vengeance. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And the severity of judgment is synopsized, as it were, in the ominous ending declaration in verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. My question would be, how can this passage refer to anything other than eternal damnation in the lake of fire as described in the book of Revelation? It is obviously God's purpose in this particular passage to get the attention of the reader. Question. Does God have your attention? Yeah. Roman numeral 2. The warning is to those who have a knowledge of the truth. Verse 26 again. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. The warning is to those who have received. After receiving the knowledge of the truth. Then there's something that they do beyond that. So it is to those who have a knowledge of the truth. Now, I will acknowledge, point A, that the writer seems to be speaking to Christians. And there are several things in this passage that would indicate that. The writer seems to be speaking to Christians. First of all, he uses we, seeming to indicate that whoever he's talking to, he is a part of that group. So he says, if we go on sinning, if you do that, if I do that, then I'm a part of this group. That seems to be speaking to Christians. Christians have definitely received a knowledge of the truth. We're all aware of that. And so this could still be speaking to Christians. Verse 29 implies that the warning applies to those who have been sanctified. Well, if you've studied the New Testament much, you know that the word sanctified is essentially synonymous with saved. He's talking about those who have been saved by the grace of God. Verse 29, the person in question has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. By which he was, and could we say saved here? It certainly seems appropriate. And one of the quotations in verse 30 says, the Lord will judge his people. Well, wouldn't we say that Christians are his people? They are God's people. So again, there seems to be a mounting evidence that all of this is being addressed specifically to Christians. But before we jump to a final conclusion, let me point out a few things. Point B, God's people can refer to the broader community who claim faith. God's people, as an expression, can refer to the broader community of those who claim faith. Even in the Old Testament, and I'm going to take you back to Psalm chapter 81. Even in the Old Testament, every person in the entire nation of Israel was regularly addressed as God's people. God would refer to them as my people. Even though it is evident from reading throughout the Old Testament and even the given passages oftentimes that many of those people were not people of faith. So were they God's people or were they not? Well, it depends on how we look at it. They were certainly the ones that God intended to bring into the promised land. They were certainly the ones that God intended to pour out his blessings upon. They were the physical descendants of Abraham. So in some ways we could say, yes, they were definitely God's people. And yet so often we find that they weren't necessarily God's people. Listen to verse 11 from Psalm 81. My people, God says, did not listen to my voice. Israel, which is a name for God's people back then, would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. So he says to them, you are my people. And then he says, my people would not listen. They were stubbornly rebellious. And so I gave them over. Go to Hosea, if you can find it. In the Old Testament, the prophets warned the Israelites, the people of God, that if they did not repent, that God would reject them as his people. Here's a case in point. I'm in Hosea chapter 9, but I'm just going to read a few verses scattered throughout here. Hosea chapter 9, verse 1. Rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. Verse 7, the days of punishment have come, the days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. Keep in mind, Israel refers to God's people. The prophet is a fool, he goes on. The man of the spirit is mad. Because of your great iniquity. Verse 9. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Verse 15. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. Verse 17. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. So we have a reference to God's people being rejected by God because of their refusal to submit to his direction. Well, let's go to the New Testament, the book of Matthew. In the New Testament, some of Jesus' parables indicate that within the family of God's people, there will always be unbelievers, always meaning prior to his return. These unbelievers we could describe as counterfeits. They are fakes. They are faux Christians. And they may not be exposed as such until Judgment Day, which means that they are right there among us, but we may not even know it until Judgment Day. Listen to this parable of Jesus, and you can hear this theme. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds also appeared. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, An enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, Then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, this is a parable. Every time Jesus tells a parable, the word parabole means to cast alongside, which means he's using a natural story, a familiar story that would have been familiar to all of his listeners, and he's casting it alongside a spiritual truth that is the real message. And clearly, the spiritual truth here is exactly what we've just established. That yes, this is God's field. And yes, good seed was sowed in God's field. And yes, it is growing there. But there are weeds growing right along with it. And it's difficult sometimes to tell the difference. And so, in this passage, in this parable, the master says, wait until judgment day. Wait until harvest. And on judgment day, God's going to sort this out. Going back a couple of pages to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Just pause right there. The very fact that you've got somebody who is saying, Lord, Lord, means that they are claiming to be affiliated with Jesus Christ. They are claiming to be people of faith. They are claiming to be Christians, whether they're claiming it through the words that they use, through the things that they do, through the way that they dress, the crosses that they wear, whatever it may be. And now they're saying, Lord, Lord. Jesus says, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, we should understand this to mean we're talking about judgment day. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Clearly, even among those who are called by the name of Jesus, those who are God's people, there will always be counterfeit Christians in our midst. And we may not know about it until judgment day. Going over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we see that elsewhere in the New Testament does show us that within any Christian community, there are going to be those who are not true believers. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:13, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. In this passage, it's not just your average Christian in the seats, person in the seats that's claiming to be a person of faith. In this case, we're actually talking about spiritual leaders who are false apostles, who have the appearance of being a part of the family of God, who would be there being addressed when someone stands and addresses all of God's people, and yet they're not real Christians. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says this, They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. In other words, we have people that have every appearance of being a part of the family of God, of being genuine Christians, people that you and I would refer to as brothers and sisters. And then something happens, and they went out from us, and the scriptures declare They were not of us. Hebrews was written to the Hebrew Christian community. That's an important concept for us to understand. Not just a so-called Christian community, but a Hebrew Christian community. And I'll put it in quotation marks because obviously not all of them were Christians. Many of these within the Hebrew Christian community at this point in history, in the first century, were contemplating returning to their old covenant practices. That was what they had known all of their lives. That's what they had come out of. That's what they had been comfortable with. And then they had made some sort of a profession of faith. They appeared to be Christians. And then life began to get a little more difficult. And right now they are wondering, should I just go back to what I knew before? That's the context of this. In other words, there were some within the first century community who were religious. They had grown up practicing the Hebrew religion. That makes them religious. But they were not necessarily Christian. They had outwardly embraced this new sect called Christianity, but were now inclined to go back to a Judaism that was more comfortable, more familiar, even though the new covenant, according to scriptures, had rendered it obsolete. Remember back in Hebrews 8:13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And yet they were wanting to go back to what is now obsolete. The point is that the expression, my people, can refer to the broader community of those who claim to have faith, but whose faith is not a true saving faith. Point C, the knowledge of truth does not always imply saving faith. The knowledge of truth does not always have to imply genuine saving faith. We're going to go to Luke chapter 12 in just a moment. The writer in Hebrews says that they received the knowledge of the truth. But then he warns them about acting without faith. Received here can mean that this knowledge was clearly, succinctly, and repeatedly communicated. In other words, here it is. Here is the truth. Here is the absolute gospel of Jesus Christ. What are you going to do with it? So listen again to Luke chapter 12, verse 42. Jesus said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and in an hour when he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful." Verse 47, "And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating." This passage talks about knowing the master's will. What is the master's will? Jesus made that perfectly clear back in John chapter 6, verse 40, where Jesus declared, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes should have eternal life." That's the Master's will. The Master's will is that you look to the Son, Jesus Christ. It is the Master's will that you understand who the Son is. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, God in the flesh, fully God, fully human. Jesus walked among us in human form without sin, the only human being who ever lived without sin. At the end of 33 years, he was betrayed by this world, and he was put on the cross, and he was sacrificed for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. He died in our place as our atoning sacrifice. He was buried in the tomb, and 3 days later, he was raised to life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. It is the Master's will that you understand that good news, the gospel message, and that you believe in Jesus Christ. That is the Master's will. The warning of Hebrews chapter 10 is to those who have a knowledge of the truth. Now, that can include genuine believers, because we who are genuine believers do have a knowledge of the truth. It can also include counterfeit Christians, and it can include unbelievers who have heard the clear gospel message. It can include all of those. Now, obviously, everyone here today falls under the heading of having received the knowledge of truth. If not before, then right now, you have just heard that message. The gospel is clearly and succinctly presented. So everyone here, by definition, falls into one of these three categories. You are either a real Christian, you are a counterfeit Christian who pretends to be a part of the family of God, but you've never really surrendered to Jesus Christ, or you are an unbeliever. You have heard the gospel, but you have rejected it. But a full understanding of this warning calls for the further examination of this Hebrews passage. So we need to know just what this passage warns against. Roman numeral 3, the warning pertains to persistent unbelief. The warning pertains to persistent unbelief. And specifically, point A, this is a warning against apostasy. A warning against apostasy. And now I'm going to give you a definition, Webster's definition of apostasy. So you can write down these fill in the blanks on your study guide. Apostasy is an abandonment of what one has professed. It is a departure from faith. A total desertion or departure from one's faith or religion, according to Webster. Verse 26 of our context says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth. The assumption here is that there is a danger that one who has professed to be a follower of Jesus Christ might abandon Christ, departing from the faith that he or she at one time claimed to believe. We've seen this before in Hebrews, by the way. Back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, we read, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So we've heard the gospel, but then we neglect the salvation? In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, we read, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Another very harsh warning. We saw it especially back in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. The writer of Hebrews over and over has issued these warnings, and all of these warnings fall into this same general category. And there are other examples we could find in the Scriptures. For example, if we go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, Paul is writing to Timothy about what he needs to do, what others need to do. He says in verse 19, holding the faith holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. In other words, they profess to be Christians, and now their faith has been shipwrecked. Again, just a page over, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. This is obviously not something that is rare. This is something that we read about over and over and over. Over in 2 Peter, way back in the back, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, we read that false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Clearly, this is an all too common scenario. This is people who are guilty of apostasy. In these examples, we see a level of heresy and blasphemy that seems to go beyond just a spiritual stumble. Because all of us have spiritually stumbled. But this seems to be in another category. Indeed, point B, apostasy is more than just recurring sin. If we're going to identify apostasy, we need to understand that it's more than just recurring sin. Galatians. For the believer, all sin, past, present, and future. Sorry, I'm going to Colossians, not Galatians. All sin, past, present, and future, is forgiven through Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. All our trespasses. When I accepted Jesus Christ, all of my sins were forgiven. Past, present, and future. For the believer, then, recurring sin is still covered by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. And by the way, nowhere is that perhaps more clear than in this beautiful passage in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. What is God's will? That you don't sin. Anybody here manage to successfully pull that one off? Good news. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Praise God. That is the promise of Scripture. So clearly, just occasionally slipping into sin is not the same as apostasy. And let me take this one step further. And I recognize I'm giving you a theological persuasion right now because this is indeed what I believe the Scriptures to clearly teach. You don't have to agree with me on this, but point C, apostasy is not possible for a true Christian. Apostasy is not possible for a true Christian. Every believer, according to Ephesians chapter 1, was chosen by God before the universe was created. If you are a Christian, that includes you. It includes me. Before God created the heavens and the earth and all of the starry hosts that we look at in the night sky, before any of this thing was done, God chose me. Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And I say amen to that. So not only has God chosen us since before the creation of the world, But according to the scriptures, and I take you to John chapter 10, Jesus will lose none of those that have been given to him. None that have been given to him will ever perish. Listen to these words of Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. That would be us, God's people, those who are genuine believers. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. See, it's not possible for a true believer to be guilty of apostasy. And additionally, Philippians chapter 1, God will bring to completion his redeeming work that he began in every single believer. Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ, Jesus Christ. Let me read that again with a different emphasis. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. It doesn't say he's going to try to bring it to completion. He might bring it to completion. He may bring it to completion. No, it says he who began something in you will bring it to completion. And what's more, Ephesians 1 again tells us that God's Holy Spirit is the guarantee of eternal salvation. Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says that if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't even belong to God. Which means that every true Christian has the Spirit of God. And if the Spirit is the guarantee that we will have the inheritance, then how can you lose that? If it's a guarantee that only lasts as long as you're good on your end, that's not much of a guarantee, because that guarantee, we are all failures. But God's guarantee is greater. The truth is that we may mess up big time. The truth is, most of us probably will mess up big time. We may even reach a point where we deny our Lord for a time, but we will not be apostate. And to show you that, to illustrate that, I want you to consider Peter at the time of the crucifixion. Back in Luke chapter 22, verse 31, just prior to Jesus leaving the upper room, this conversation takes place. And Jesus says to Simon Peter in verse 31, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Jesus is speaking to Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. That's a grievous, grievous sin. Jesus said, I have prayed for you. You're coming back, Peter. Because you can't go apostate. You are one of mine. A Christian who does, and I'll use Christian in quotation marks, fully depart from the faith was never a Christian to begin with. Again, I go back to Matthew 7. We read this earlier. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The word I want you to focus on here is never. Jesus didn't say, I used to know you, but then you turned away from me and decided you weren't going to follow me anymore. And now I don't know you anymore. No, Jesus says, I never knew you. You made the claims. You had the right words. You put on the show. You wore the mask. You had everybody else convinced, but I never knew you because you were never a true believer. And I read for you 1 John 2:19 a moment ago. They went out from us, but they were not of us. And then he goes on, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. See, if they were of us, if they were true believers, they would have continued, even after failing like Peter failed. They still would have continued because this is the nature of genuine salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus will lose none of those that are his. Roman numeral 4, very quickly, what should you do with this warning? We've got a warning, a heavy warning. And we're going to cover verses 32 through 39 more next week. But let me quickly offer three practical responses for you today. What should you do with this warning? Point A, you should examine your faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So he's speaking to people who may even be convinced that they are probably Christians, but they really haven't examined it close enough yet. And he says, test yourself, examine your faith. So I would ask you, are you a born-again believer who has been transformed by the power and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and his indwelling Holy Spirit? Or are you just a religious or semi-religious person hoping that you are good enough to get to heaven? If you go on sinning deliberately, you should read this warning and question whether or not you have really been saved. Secondly, you should confirm the content of your faith. Confirm the content of your faith. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And Jude, verse 3 says, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Some of the Hebrews in the Christian community were less committed to Christ than they were to their religious heritage. This was written to help refocus on the reality of Christ as opposed to the shadows of their past religious experiences. Unfortunately today, there are many people who go to church because it helps them think about those more pleasant days of their past. But it's more a religious thing than it is a relationship thing. So are you serious about learning the realities of, as it says here, the faith? The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints? The faith, the content of what God teaches us in his word? Or are you somewhat apathetic when it comes to studying the Word of God? If you have no interest in growing in your knowledge of what God says, then you might need to be questioning whether or not your faith is real. And thirdly, you should evaluate your faithfulness. Evaluate your faithfulness. Is your Christian life characterized more by faithfulness or spiritual carelessness? In Romans chapter 6, Paul says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Evaluate your faithfulness. Have you become content with the sin in your life, thinking, I'm probably never going to get victory over this, so I might as well just buy into it. I'm just going to camp right here. When I hear something about it, I'm just not going to listen because I know I can't really conquer this. Is that where you're at? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving a knowledge of the truth, does that describe your life? As you evaluate your faithfulness, are you continuing to sin deliberately? This warning is a harsh reminder that we need endurance to reject a life of sinfulness and to pursue the will of God. As we read in verses 35 and 36 of our context, Hebrews 10, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Well, in spite of the heaviness of this warning, Hebrews 10 does actually end on a positive note. And we're going to come back to that next Sunday. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to dig into your word today. I thank you for the conviction that it brings because it's evidence of your Holy Spirit working within our lives. I pray that each of us would carefully look at the truths that we have studied today and apply these biblical truths to our lives right here, right now, today. And that any who have not yet truly become believers and followers of Christ, that today would be the day of salvation. And for the rest of us, Lord, help us to take seriously these warnings and to live a life that is honoring to you, holding on to endurance and the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. And now from Philippians chapter 1 again, verse 9, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen and God bless.